Let us return in John's Gospel to chapter 11, and we'll be looking at these first 44 verses, but of course focusing on verses 25, 26, and 27 in particular. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." If you are a visitor to the church and unacquainted with the practices of the church, then don't be afraid to lean across to somebody and find the passage in the Bible. It's important for us to follow the passage so that we may hear from Jesus when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Surely there is nothing more important that we should understand what Jesus is saying to us. We have been considering over the past Sundays, under the title Discovering and Rediscovering Jesus, the I Am sayings. And we come to the fifth I Am saying tonight, the fifth of seven. Jesus is the resurrection and the life that we need. If you have attended any funerals at all, certainly in the Christian tradition, you will know that these verses are so often a part of the funeral services of believers. They give us great hope. And this isn't simply a Western tradition. A few weeks ago, I was in a military cemetery on the peninsula of Gallipoli, where many soldiers died. Not only British soldiers, but Australian soldiers and soldiers from New Zealand in a battle that took place 97 years ago. And looking at the epitaphs on these military gravestones, of course, those who died in faith in Christ so often have this text upon this stone. And I saw at least one Australian soldier, so far away, unknown to me, but certainly known to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he died in faith in Christ. And it is my hope tonight that however we've come into church tonight, however we've turned on the radio, that if we don't know Jesus as the resurrection of the life, we may do before the end of the day. Well, this is the fifth of the seven majestic claims that Jesus makes, and in order to study it, we have come from John's Gospel, chapter 10, through into chapter 11. We were in John 10 last Lord's Day and again this morning, but we note two particular continuities as we transition from one chapter to the next. And the first continuity is that opinions about Jesus are still divided. We mentioned this division this morning. The scriptures are not embarrassed about this division. Some opposed the Lord Jesus. And I tend to think that if the scriptures were not authentic, there would have been some attempt to cover that up. But we've seen in the previous chapter, verse 31, that there are Jews who are picking up stones to stone the Lord Jesus, verse 31. And then verse 39, there are those who are attempting to arrest him. And it is a very solemn fact that these are religious people. These are not atheists. These are not irreligious scoundrels. These are religious people who are trying to arrest the Lord Jesus. But others see in Jesus a confirmation of the words of John the Baptist. And so the previous chapter ends with many believing in him there. We may pause to ask this evening, why is there the difference between those who oppose the Lord Jesus and those who embrace him? It seems to me that of all the issues we could touch upon, surely the greatest is pride of heart. Those who are opposed to Jesus do so depending upon their own presuppositions and depending upon their own logic. That's the source of their authority. And so we find in John 10 and verse 31 that when they pick up stones, Jesus answers them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy." Even though what we call the Old Testament, their Hebrew Bible, was full of promises of one who was to come, who was going to come from God, and in fact to be God in the flesh, They don't believe it because they are depending upon their own presuppositions and their own logic, and this Messiah who's come is not looking like he ought to look. You see, pride of heart lies at the root of their rejection of Jesus. And for those who do believe on him, you notice that they are not depending upon their own presuppositions. They're not depending upon their own logic. They are coming back to the Word of God in the form that they had it at the time. And so they do the math, as you would say. They have heard the last prophet of the Old Testament era, John the Baptist, prophesy of a greater one who's going to come after him. And so they match up what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is doing with what John the Baptist said he would say and do. And they say, there's a match here, and so we're going to forsake our own logic, we're going to forsake our own presuppositions, and we're going to say, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God, and we're going to rest in him rather than our own logic, our own presuppositions. Let me say to you tonight, this issue of pride of heart and the source or authority that you choose in determining what you're going to do with Jesus is critically important. And I put it to you that the same is true today. If you are depending upon your own presuppositions, your own logic, I think, I feel, it's my opinion, then in all likelihood you will go out of the church tonight or you will switch off your radio determined to reject Jesus, and if you could, to stone him or to arrest him, whatever you do, to put him out of your life and far away from your life. But if you are understanding the gravity of the claims Jesus makes, then you're going to come back to Scripture, even though your Bible may be dusty and locked away in some cupboard or some shelf, and you're going to open up the Scriptures and you're going to say, let me study the Bible again. Let me find out who Jesus was. Let me even ask God that he would show me whether Jesus is indeed the Christ or not. Let me put it to you this evening that many people down the history of the world and across the world today have been doing precisely that, and that is why they have embraced Jesus and not rejected him. So the opinions are still divided. That's one continuity as we come into chapter 11. The second is this, namely that the works are continuing. We have seen Jesus refer to his works in verse 25 of chapter 10. These works pointing forward to the greatest work of all, his work upon the cross. But now as we come into chapter 11, he performs perhaps his greatest miracle, and that is bringing Lazarus back from the dead. Whereas the other works point forward to his death upon the cross, this work, as we'll see, surely points forward to his own resurrection. It's amid then the context of faith on the one hand, or the rejection of Christ on the other, that the work of Christ goes on. Let me say to you, if I may humbly tonight, if you are weighing up the claims of Jesus and you are not sure in your mind whether you're going to reject him or whether you're going to accept him, I have to say to you tonight that the work of God in the gospel is not waiting around for your answer. There will be people throughout the world tonight embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. And the question is this, will you be numbered amongst them? Well, moving into chapter 11, then we find Jesus has left Judea, but for the sake of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, he returns at risk of his own life to Bethany, only 2 miles from Jerusalem, where he has just been threatened with a stoning. You can read of that in verses 6 and 7 of this chapter. He comes to his friends. And the context of what we're going to say tonight reminds us of their plight and the three commonalities of life. The first commonality, which joins us to the people in the passage tonight, is that people get ill and they die. You can read of Lazarus' illness from verse 1 and onwards. We're not told what was the precise condition Lazarus had. That's not because the family had signed or his doctors had signed some Hippocratic oath that they couldn't speak about it, but it's just not very relevant to what's going on. The important point is this, that we all get ill, and unless Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, we will all die. As one writer has put it, all the world is a hospital, and every person in it a terminal patient. You only have to see that when we hold our prayer meetings. We pray for many things, as you can see from the prayer lists of those who have lost loved ones. I have taken to saying to one table at our prayer meeting, you pray for the weak, the sick, the homebound. Now, this table here, you pray for those who have lost loved ones, in order that we can cover in our prayers as many people touched by sickness on the one hand and death on the other. Because this is the reality of life. People get ill and people die, and that's what's in our passage. The second commonality is that people suffer loss and grieve. And that was surely the experience of Mary and Martha in verses 17 through 19. This loss and this grief, as the historian Simon Sharma calls it, is the scythe of history, always busy, never fussy. Surely we know that in our own experience. We don't know which one of us is the one that's going to be next to be ill. We do not know which one of us is the next to die. I am forever reminded of that when the phone call comes in, as it did last Lord's Day evening following worship, settling down at home after a busy day in ministry. And then the phone goes. We are not sure if our loved one is going to last the night. Please come to the hospital. Loss and grief, it is all around us. And Mary and Martha, they have good support from the village of Bethany, and yet the support they need is for their consoling as Lazarus has gone on to die. I think it's one of the remnants of good community life within our own city that people come along and they support visitations and they support funerals. And may I make a plug at this point in our sermon that we do not lose that. When I first began to work at the church here, I was traveling with one of our colleagues in the funeral business to a gravesite, and he mentioned to me that of the 400 funerals that their business had had that year, only 6 of the funerals had gathered around the grave. There was a sense that life is too busy, and yet that was not the case with Mary and Martha. They gather together, the village, to support them. And I just want to make a plug here tonight, not with any specific details in mind, but just to say that loss and grief is no more different today than it was in those days, even though we have so many technical abilities to try and put it away, to try and keep it at the door. When it does come, surely it must, then we need to be supporting one another. And here in the church, we offer a ministry called Grief Share in order to support those who are in need of being consoled. But the third commonality as we come to the passage is that people swing in the midst of loss between doubt and faith. And you can see this in the reaction of Martha, verses 20 through 24. Jesus comes to the village, and we'll look at some of the other details in a moment. And she comes out to greet the Lord Jesus, and she says, Lord, if you had been here, I know that he wouldn't have died. But even now that he has died, I know that you can ask anything of God, and God will give it to you. So there's doubt, and then you can notice verses 22 through 24 in particular, that she has faith as well. She believes in the resurrection of the last day. And then after Jesus has spoken with Martha, Martha goes and tells Mary, her sister, that Jesus is in the vicinity. And Mary then rushes out to speak to Jesus, and she says the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, I know that Lazarus would not have died. And that is another commonality that we have, even as believers in the Lord Jesus, that when loss hits us, there is this swing between doubt and faith. I know if you are privileged enough to have had a relative who has died in faith in Christ, that there is a resurrection of the last day and my loved one will be raised to life. But is that really going to be the case? Can I really be certain that what is said in the Word of God will come to pass, that the graves will be opened, that all those who sleep through Jesus will be raised to life, and I will see my loved one again? How can I know? Well, we believe in the resurrection of the body. But the question that comes to us, as it came to Mary and to Martha, do we believe that in the moment of our testing? Our faith, in the words of one author, is that our friends bring us to the grave and leave us there, but God will not. Well, it's in the middle of this conversation with Martha that Jesus makes this utterly profound fifth claim: I am the resurrection and the life. I want to say to us this evening that his claim offers us hope, insight, and evidence in the situation of grief. First of all, Jesus offers hope. We can see this hope in some ways better than Martha could initially. We see the hope Jesus offers in his perception, his confirmation, and his claim. When we deal with hope in terms of our Lord's perception, we are thinking of the build-up in our Lord's mind as he first hears of the illness of Lazarus and as he makes his way to the scene, of course, after Lazarus has died. Jesus has heard in verse 4 that Lazarus is ill, and he sends this cryptic encouragement back to Mary and to Martha, namely that death will not be the last word on Lazarus's illness. And in some vague way, he then goes on to say, whatever happens, it will be to the glory of God. And then you come into verses 11 through 15, where Jesus is with his disciples, and he tells them plainly, now listen, Lazarus has died. But it is to the glory of God he has died, so that you may believe in me. Christ's principle then is this: God will be glorified by the faith of his people in Christ's power to raise Lazarus. Now, of course, then, that presupposes that believers do die. I'm sure it has crossed your mind, well, if all this is true about the resurrection, if all this is true about eternal life, then why don't we skip the part about physically dying? But what Jesus says with regard to the death of Lazarus is true for our deaths as well. That when it comes to the last day and the graves of the Lord's people are opened and we are raised to life, God will get the glory by having allowed us to die precisely so that in bringing us back to life, we may see his glory and believe and trust and see that glory more than we ever would have done had we not died in the first place. So there's hope in Jesus' perception, but then hope in our Lord's confirmation, verses 17 through 23. Jesus finds that Lazarus is indeed dead without a doubt. He's been dead 4 days, and he's faced with Martha's grief and her questioning. He also notices her faith. Even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you. Now, even though she shows no sign of asking for the resurrection of Lazarus herself, she does seem to have some understanding that Jesus is the go-between between her and God. And so she refers to him as the one who should ask God for the best for Lazarus. And in response, Jesus assures her, although he doesn't tell her how, that Lazarus will indeed rise again from the dead. It's on the basis of Lazarus's resurrection, but also Christ's resurrection, that we too can have confidence in the midst of our own losses. We can put in the name, we can insert the name of our loved one who died in Christ, and hear the voice of Christ saying to us tonight in a wonderful confirmation, Mr. X, Mrs. Y will rise again. This is the confirmation of Jesus. So there's hope in his perception, hope in his confirmation, but then also hope in his claim, verses 24 and 25. Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus interrupts and says, in effect, I am the resurrection and the life. You see what Martha was saying, and it's maybe what you and I have been guilty of doing the same too. We come into the house of God week by week, and on a Lord's Day evening, I believe in the resurrection of the body. And then a loved one dies, and we are left to ponder whether we really do believe in the resurrection of the body. You see, Martha is saying, I know that he will be raised on the last day, but right at this particular point in time, I'm not feeling the love. I'm not feeling the care. I'm not feeling the concern. That doesn't warm up his body. It doesn't bring him back to life. He's gone. His seat is empty. The meal table feels lonely. And I'm not sure how to connect this belief in the resurrection of Lazarus on the last day with the fact that our lives feel pretty empty right now. And it is for that reason then that Jesus says, in the fullness of his presence with Martha, I am the resurrection and I am the life. Jesus gives the resurrection then a face and a name. By saying that he is the resurrection and the life, he means that as a resurrection, he is the one through whom the dead are raised. And as the life, he is the one through whom the raised live beyond their initial death. Now, it's true for us as well, isn't it? And I know many of you have lost loved ones. The talk of the resurrection of the last day when you've lost a loved one seems to be cold comfort. But we are called upon then not to isolate the resurrection of the body from Jesus Christ. It is because of Christ, as Thomas Watson, the Puritan, has put it, we are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds. What is Thomas Watson saying? He's saying that we may go to bed tonight and may not arise in the morning. But he is also saying that if we were to die tonight as believers, it is certain we shall be raised to life on the day of Jesus Christ. So that's the first point that we see tonight arising from this fifth I am saying, that Jesus offers us hope. He offers us hope in his perception that the death of believers is to the glory of God, in his confirmation that believers will be raised again unto life, and in his claim that he is the resurrection and the life, that we can focus on the resurrection of the body, but the resurrection of the body is itself cold comfort unless Jesus is at the heart of our thinking about that resurrection. Secondly, then, we notice Jesus offers us insight, and here we're looking at the second half of verse 25 through 27. Jesus, having made the claim that he is the resurrection and life, now goes on to explain it. He says that we can have hope in the midst of mortality all around us because of what it means that he is the resurrection and the life. And he speaks of this in two complementary ways. First, that those believing in Jesus die physically and yet they live. Whoever believes in me, the end of verse 25, though he die, yet shall he live. The problem of universal death is left to the end of the age. We know from the wider testimony of Scripture that believers' bodies are raised to eternal life in imperishable bodies that we inhabit on the new earth. And unbelievers' bodies are raised to eternal death. In the meantime, Jesus acknowledges that believers die physically, yet they continue to live spiritually even after they have died. They live spiritually in heaven as it is now, what we call its intermediate state. The souls of believers in heaven then are not unconscious. They are living. We may say in effect that those who have died in Christ are not simply living a sort of mundane way in which we would speak, but I think what Jesus is saying, in effect, is this, that they are thriving. Remember, after all, the words of Jesus as he was about to die to the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. Think of the promise given to the Ephesian church at the end of the letter given in Revelation chapter 2. He who overcomes will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. It's a picture of a walled garden in which there are delights, in which there is consciousness of beauty and excellence, in which there is consciousness of hope and joy in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And Paul got a glimpse of this himself when he was taken up to the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12. Those believing in Jesus die physically and yet they live. But the second part of the explanation is this: those believing in Jesus live now, and in a sense, they never die. He's now speaking of the spiritual life of believers. If they've been brought to life, and every believer has, the spiritual life which we are given the moment we are brought to life is something that is never put out, something that is never terminated, something that never grows tired, something that never is worn out, something which death itself cannot conquer. So whatever it is like as a physical experience to die, there is this seamless continuity between this life and the next. The person who is spiritually alive, the body dies, but the spiritual life continues. Our Lord's point is this: if we have spiritual life this side of the grave, we will have spiritual life the other side of the grave as well. And the question that comes to us this evening is the very same one that came to Martha. Do you believe this? Do you believe that there's life after death made possible by the resurrection and the life that is in Christ? For Martha, the resurrection is no longer merely a proposition. I believe in the resurrection of the body. But it centers on Jesus, her hope. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Son of God who is coming into the world. I no longer simply believe that there is going to be a last day and a general resurrection, but I believe that Jesus, you are going to be front and center that resurrection, and that all those who are raised to life through the power of Jesus. How the insight of our Lord gives this woman hope. Well, that brings us thirdly then to this. Jesus offers evidence, verses 34 through 44. Having made the claim, verse 25, and explained the claim, verses 25 through 27, Jesus now proves his claim by raising Lazarus from death and freeing him to live. Notice of the evidence that Jesus gives that Jesus' resurrection, the evidence of it is found in the resurrection of Lazarus. By verse 34, Jesus has now also encountered the doubts of Mary. While Jesus wants to deepen the faith of these sisters, he's not unmindful of their pain. It's not as if Jesus is coming to these friends of his and says, I'm pretty indifferent to the pain they're going through. I'm all about deepening their faith. So long as I can deepen their faith, who cares that Lazarus is dead? No. He loves Lazarus. He loves these sisters. And it is because he loves them that he wants to deepen their faith so that in the midst of a life surrounded by death, they can take confidence and hope. Jesus then weeps. He's troubled by the scene. We have the shortest verse in the Bible here in verse 35. And so he comes to the tomb, the cave with the stone in front of it, with a sense of outrage. Death for our Lord was not a normal part of life. It's an abnormality. It's an enemy that kills us physically, and if we're outside of Christ, it kills us spiritually. And so he offers a prayer, a wonderful prayer, verse 41. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. He operates as the mediator, calling to his Father on behalf of Mary and Martha. And the power and the answer comes through him so that he can call out, Lazarus, come forth, and the grave is opened. The evidence that Jesus is the resurrection is the fact that Lazarus was raised. But then he's also the life. And the evidence that Jesus is the life is found in Lazarus's freedom to live thereafter, verse 44. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Although Lazarus has to grope for the exit and needs help to go free, he's very much alive. And the principle at work in his life is that those who are alive are free. This is the vision that Jesus gives of those who have died in Christ. That once they are raised, they're raised unto a freedom to live, free at last to live. Now, of course, the analogy is not perfect because Lazarus has been raised to a mortal life, whereas Christ, by his resurrection, is the first fruits of our resurrection, which is to come, which is not a resurrection to a mortal life, to die again, but a resurrection to an immortal life with an imperishable body. Lazarus has this unique experience then of dying twice. But we take comfort from this whole episode, and we ask ourselves whether we in fact long for that day after the resurrection of the last day, when we launch out upon a new earth, having been raised and then free to live ever after, and free to live in the unending life of Christ and with Christ. Well, I ask us then as we close, what will we do with Jesus now? Time and again, as we've gone through this series, we've been confronted with Jesus. And the question comes back to us, what do we do with Jesus now? Notice what goes on in verses 45 and 46. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And as a result of that, these Pharisees don't go on to believe en masse, knowing that this man has been raised from the dead. Rather, their problems are doubled, for now they're trying to kill Jesus on the one hand, and as you can go on to see from chapter 12, verses 9 and onwards, they then try and kill Lazarus. They've got to do away with the evidence that Jesus is in fact the resurrection and the life. And so the questions that come to us again this evening are these. Will we embrace Jesus? Let me say to you, if you are yet to do this, that it's for you a no-lose situation. It's life all the way. Spiritual life now, spiritual life then, and spiritual and bodily life after the last day with Christ. Ever after. It's hard to know why anybody would reject that. But the second question is this: will we reject Jesus? For embracing him or rejecting him are ultimately the only options to us. And let me say solemnly to you tonight that if you reject the Lord Jesus, you are in a no-win situation. You will be ever but never dying spiritually here in this life. you will be ever and yet never dying after your physical death in hell. And on the last day, when the graves are opened, when those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ are raised to life, I say it solemnly, you will be raised to death, ever dying and yet never dying, spiritually, but also bodily. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. It's on offer to you once again tonight. And the simple question, when you boil down all the details of the sermon, come to this, as it always does, will you embrace Jesus or reject him? May God work by his Spirit that you may know life, life in all its abundance. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that although we are surrounded by mortality and see and feel that mortality in ourselves, that Jesus has given us hope. It's not found in us, we recognize that. It's found in him. And so we pray that you would be at work by your Spirit this day, that we would embrace Jesus, the resurrection and the life, and that you would be glorified by people believing upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And on that last day, that you would be glorified in the general resurrection. And we pray, Father, that none here or listening in would be raised to ever and yet never die, but would be raised unto eternal life, to abide with Christ forever on a new earth in an imperishable body that cannot be taken away. Glorify your own name by extending the kingdom of Jesus Christ this night, we pray. And it is in that hope that we call upon your name.